All right, Revelation 2. We'll pick up in verse 8. We'll talk about the church of Smyrna. So, and the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." All right, so in our study so far, we're taking the position that when John writes in chapter 1, these things are soon about to take place. We think he knows what he's talking about. There is something soon about to take place. He is writing and preparing the church. He's telling them to hold fast. There's two enemies in the first century that are coming after the church. The first enemy is apostate Judaism, who has been attacking the church. And if you read through Acts, you'll see that each time they go into a Gentile city, or even there in Jerusalem and in Judea, they're taking the Christians and hauling them off, trying to put them in prison. They're trying to kill them. They're taking their goods away from them. They're going through quite an ordeal there. The second enemy that was coming against the church in the first century was anti-Christian Rome. All right, so last week we got into chapter 2 where Christ gives these teachings or gives these instructions and warnings to these different churches. And last week we looked at the church of Ephesus. This evening we'll start here in verse 8, dealing with the church of Smyrna. And notice that this letter is sent to the messenger of the church of Smyrna. In other words, this is a letter that was written to the minister. He's the pastor of the church. And so the question for us is, well, what do we know about Smyrna? Well, Smyrna is about 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was the glory of Asia. It was a beautiful city, according to the historians. There's a lot of wealth there. It was a very strategic trade city. It was destroyed in 580 BC, but rebuilt in 300 BC as a planned city. It was laid out, in other words, as a planned city, it was laid out in advance. But it was the first city to build a temple for Caesar worship. They loved their sporting events. Smyrna was known for the games that were played there. And John is going to play on this. Smyrna was the center of a large colony of Jews who were very influential with the civil authorities. And so they were actively working against the Christians there. I don't know if you remember Polycarp, but Polycarp was from Smyrna. If you remember that a mob was roused, they took him up and they killed him. But he was martyred there in Smyrna due to these Jews who had stirred up the city, these city officials, and they ended up burning Polycarp. Understand the lengths that these enemies of Christ were willing to go. They even refused to let the Christians bury him. So it gives you some idea of the hostility of the Jews towards the Christians. Now notice how Jesus identifies himself here in verse 8. "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." He says, "I'm the first and the last. I died. I came back to life." Notice this is a key theme so far, because he keeps reminding them, "I have died and now I live." And so he has the keys of death and Hades. This means he has authority. This means he is in control. This means he is Lord of all. So now, since Jesus has conquered death through the resurrection, he is the first and the last, and he is fully alive forevermore. And so when Jesus says this, it is pointing us to his sovereignty. Jesus is trying to teach us that he controls history and that he is sovereign even over the state. And so this is in contrast to the sovereignty of Caesar, or the sovereignty that Caesar thought he had. Now notice that Jesus knows something about this church. Now as we read about this church, we notice that something is missing. He doesn't condemn this church. Rather, he commends them. And this ought to be our desire. Our desire as a body of believers should always be that Christ would have nothing to hold against us. And so the question that we have to go through as we meditate upon this particular text, you got to ask yourself, is that our desire? Right? Some may be thinking, well, this should be my desire, or some might be sitting around here, yeah, it should be y'all's desire that this is what takes place, but you have to personalize it. Is it your desire that Christ would come into our church and say, "I have nothing to hold against you"? Okay? But this is what was written to the church, to this particular church, and the church as a whole should desire to see that Christ has nothing to hold against us. This is why our personal sin matters. It has an impact on us corporately. Okay? All right. So the church of Smyrna, outstanding church. He says, now look at what he says in verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogues of Satan. All right. Now notice the church was experiencing tribulation. They're going through a difficult time. And the tribulation is associated with poverty, where there was a great decapitalization of these people who had converted to Christianity. They are being plundered. Their goods are being taken away from them. They're being stripped of their wealth to the point of being destitute. And so as a result of their Christian faith, they're not even able to buy purchase items in the market. That's how bad it had gotten. Turn over to Hebrews 10. You read about stuff like this all throughout the New Testament. Sometimes we read across it and don't pay attention to what it's saying, but just wanted you to see what was going on. If you read it, pick it up in Hebrews 10:30. Remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to a persecuted group of Christians, Jewish Christians who are threatening to go back to Judaism, and he's warning them, don't apostatize and go back to Judaism because there's nothing there. He says in verse 34, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which you were illuminated, endured a great struggle with the sufferings, partly why you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly why you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and notice this, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So notice what's going on. This is what it was like for these Christians. And we can't miss this as we study the New Testament. That's what life was like for them. Christ is writing this letter of encouragement that he is coming soon. He's going to deal with all this. But at this point, this is what it was like to be a Christian economically in anti-Christian Rome with these apostate Jews coming and attacking them. Why? Because they had bowed the knee to the Messiah. They're being robbed to the point of destitution because of their faith and allegiance to Jesus Christ. And they were willing to do it. So in Revelation 2:9, he says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. Now, even though this is a very wealthy city, the church was undergoing poverty. The people of the church were experiencing financial hardship, and Christ reminds them that they are ultimately rich. Now, that may sound like a contradiction, right? They're poor and destitute, but Christ says they are rich. But notice this is not a contradiction because the designation of rich and poor apply to different spheres, doesn't it? What Christ is saying is that I know you're without financial gain, monetarily speaking, but you are very rich spiritually. Now, this is in complete contrast to the church of Laodicea. Go over to Revelation 3:17 and read this. He says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have no need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And so remember, this is the compromising church. Yeah, you're wealthy with material wealth, but boy, you're poor in me. Okay? So the question is, well, what kind of church do we want to be? We want to be rich, but we want to be rich in the right things. That's the point. So go back to Revelation 2. So when we look at verse 8 and 9, Christ is telling the persecuted church, you're rich spiritually. That has to be an exhortation to us. Christ became poor that we might become rich. And they had, this church had what counts. They had access to the Lord of glory. As important as material wealth is, they are rich because they are co-heirs with Christ. All right. So I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you're rich. All right. And then notice what he says. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now what's this about? This has got to be one of the most pungent verses in the scriptures, particularly for these people who just keep thinking and trying to elevate Israel. Apostate Israel. Christ says, I know the slander of these pseudo-Jews. To be a Jew in John's mind was more than just being a Jew outwardly in the flesh. It means way more than being, just being physically circumcised. Drop down to verse 25. Verse 25. But hold fast to what... Yeah, he says, but hold fast to what you have till I come, and keep he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule with the rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel, as I have also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of the church says. And so, once again, those who have not experienced the true work of the Spirit... You know what? I read you the wrong one. It's not Revelation, it's Romans. I knew that didn't make sense. I'm sorry, go to Romans 2. Romans 2. Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 25, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are breakers of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not his physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" Verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that is which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart in the spirit, not the letter of those whose praise is not from men, but from God." All right, so notice once again what's taking place here. Those that have not experienced the work of the Spirit are not true Jews. That's the point, and that's what the New Testament teaches. Now, this is a radical statement. Only Christians are the true Jews. Only those who have had the work of the Spirit are the true Israel of God. True Jews are those who have experienced the inward work of Christ. Turn over to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Look at verse 27. Well, just go back up to Galatians 3. Look at verse 7. Notice what Paul says. "Therefore know that only those who are faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham before him, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" Verse 9. "So then those who are faith are blessed with believing Abraham." And then when you drop down to verse 27 in chapter 3. "For as many of you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So all this nonsense about Israel has this special place in the eye of God, that's only true if they submit to the Messiah. If they reject the Messiah, they're not co-heirs. They're not true descendants of Abraham. Only those who have been circumcised in the heart, who follow in the footsteps of Abraham, who is the father of who? What? The faithful. Only those are the true seed of Abraham. Only those are the true Israel of God. Genuine sons of Abraham are those who are of faith. Turn over to Philippians 3. Romans 2, 25 through 29. The verses 28 and 29 are kind of explicit. Well, they're not kind of, they are. In Philippians 3, notice what he says. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh." All right, so who's the true circumcision of God? Only believers. Only those who fit this criteria. Those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Does that sound like the physical descendants of Abraham that are sitting over there in Israel today? Okay, they're not the true circumcision. We are, the church. So, when you go back over to Revelation 2, and you look at verse 9, he says, and Jesus is speaking here, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan." So those who have rejected Christ, they're not true Jews, they're pseudo-Jews. Now why is this? Why are they in this position? Well, they're in this position because they've been deceived by Satan. Right? Turn to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so, notice, when is Moses read? He would have been read in the synagogue, right? But notice, when Moses is read, a veil, according to Paul, is over their heart. And so, when we come to chapter 4, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness or handling of the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. The veil keeps the glory of Christ out. They've been blinded. So where does it come from? It comes from the God of this world. When we talk about the God of this world, we're talking about the God of this age. We're talking about Satan. Paul's talking about Satan blinding the eyes of the Jews. And this is how they could execute their Messiah. This is how they could persecute the bride of Christ. Their minds are darkened. They've been veiled. They can't see the glory of Christ. They've been blinded by Satan. Now go back over to Revelation 2. Now this is Jesus speaking. And this is His indictment against the Jews. I know the blasphemy, because what were the Jews doing? They were blaspheming and speaking falsely against these Christians who were being persecuted. And if you go and read through the book of Acts, you're going to see that the Jews are doing the same thing the enemy of Christ is doing to us today. They were using the civil realm. So what's the enemies of Christ doing to the church today? They're trying to use the courts to make it unlawful for us to preach what they call hate speech. Okay, so what were the Jews doing back then? They couldn't win the truth war, right? So they were stirring up the Roman civil magistrates and just lying about what was going on with the Christians to stir them up, to have them arrested. Okay? So the thing I want to point out to you is that those who have a pretense of being something they're not, those are always the first to falsely accuse someone else. Has that been your experience? Those who pretend to be something they're not are always the first to falsely accuse someone else. So when you see someone who is quick to bring an accusation against someone else, when you meet someone who is quick to slander, when you meet someone who has a false view of someone else, understand they have a false view of themselves first and foremost. This is what these pseudo-Jews were doing. They were falsely accusing the Christians. And let me end with this last takeaway. When Christ makes this distinction between the physical Jews and spiritual Jews, then this puts a death knell in the dispensational hoax. There is no hope for physical Israel as long as they reject their Messiah. Their hope can't be in the rebuilding of a third temple. You understand how absurd that is for them to be talking about it, to bring in a new temple with a sacrificial system when the sacrifice has been offered once for all. The days of types and shadows have been done away in the new covenant. The dispensational hoax undoes the entire argument of the author of Hebrews, who is arguing that we have a better high priest, we have a better sacrifice, we have a better covenant, but the dispensational says we want to go back to the not better. It makes absolutely no sense. There is no teaching in the New Testament that talks about the rebuilding of a third temple. All the teachings in the Old Testament that talk about rebuilding of the temple was dealing with the second temple. The only temple that has been built in the New Testament is the body of Christ. Why? Because you are where God dwells. God does not dwell in a building any longer. He dwells in His people. That's the beauty of the New Covenant. The New Covenant is a draw near to me covenant. God says, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell with you. You are the temple. You are the true Israel. You are the apple of His eye. You are not plan B. You are the bride of Christ, the one that Christ shed His blood for. He didn't do that for the nation of Israel. He did that for His bride. All right. Jesus says here, those who pretend to be Jews that are persecuting my bride, you're not real Jews. You're pseudo-Jews. You're outside the covenant blessings. In other words, they are not the covenant people of God as long as they reject Him. As long as they practice their false religion, their synagogues are safe. That's Jesus' words, not mine. They're strong words, but they should not be dismissed. God will have nothing to do with them. Now, I believe there's a day when there's going to be they're going to come to their senses and they're going to embrace their Messiah and they'll be grafted back in. But until they're grafted back in to the body of Christ, right, there is no blessing for them to receive. And so the gathering of pseudo-Jews in the synagogues of Satan do not represent the people of God. But notice what they do. They slander the people of God, just like their father Satan, who is seen as the slanderer or the accuser of the brethren. Do you understand the symbolism that's being painted here? They blaspheme, they slander the people of God, just like their father, because they meet in synagogues of Satan. Turn over to Revelation 12. So notice in verse 7, he says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice of heaven saying, Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Satan is the great slanderer. He has made the Jews the slanderers because He's veiled their eyes. He's made them the slanderers of the people of God. But notice that one of Satan's great weapons is religion. Satan uses other religious groups to persecute the true church. Sure, you might find him in the pub, but his greatest work is that of an angel of light, right? Many times you're going to find him in the pulpit, deceiving and leading people astray. Well, turn back over to Revelation 2. Look at verse 10. He says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And you have tribulation for 10 days. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now notice, there's no complaint against the church. There's no complaint against this church from the head of the church. There's what one is referred to as a beautiful silence. But notice Satan is going to persecute them. The church is growing in grace, and that's where Satan is most active. Satan is most active where the beloved ones are faithful to their head. Christ tells them, "Do not fear. I am going to reward you by letting you suffer." Don't fear. Continue to walk by faith. Satan is going to throw some of you into prison, but you do not fear. We have the reason why. Why are they being thrown in prison? So that they can be tested, they can be made strong. Notice they're going to have tribulation. They're going to have it for 10 days. I hope you begin to see when tribulation comes upon the church, Christ doesn't take the church out away from the tribulation, but rather the church is going to go through the tribulation and they're going to endure and testify to the might and power of God's grace in their life. This goes against rapturist theology. Rapturism is a theology of flight and escapism. God does not call us to flee or escape. He calls us to do. He calls us to fight. God calls us to endure. And we'll watch Him destroy our enemies in the process. The saints of God from the beginning of the Bible do not know anything of flight from hardship or battles. Now the compromising people of God, hardships come, they want to get out. Hypocrites want nothing to do with hardships and difficulties. So we are to confront them. We're to walk in the light of the promises that are given to us. And we have a responsibility, we have a duty to endure hardship. And Christ is reminding them to stay the course, stay strong, don't weary in doing good. They will receive the crown of life. He says, you be faithful unto death. Let me ask you this. You think you're going to hear that from Joel Osteen? You think you're going to hear that from the popular pastors that are on TV today? You're not going to hear anything like this. You're not going to hear anything that sounds like what Jesus just told them. I'm going to let Satan put some of you in prison. You're going to go through tribulation. You're going to go through hardship. But you endure, even unto death, you'll get the crown of life. That's what Jesus offers. Christ has reminded them to stay the course, stay strong. All right. Satan is, through these Jews, are going to have these Christians thrown into jail. And he's going to use the government to punish the people of God. Now, we need to be praying that we'll stop voting these godless men into office. Because even conservative godless men are not going to have a problem with persecuting you. So we need to call our government officials back to the Word of God. Let's just look at some examples of how the Jews used the government to punish the people of God. Go back over to Acts 17. Acts 17. Look at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Jesus just told you that's a synagogue of Satan. Then Paul, as was his custom, went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and great multitudes of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and not also a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, now notice this, when they learned that the word of God was preached by Paul and Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Now think about how serious-minded these Jews are against the Christian message. Going from Thessalonica to Berea is like walking from Traveler's Rest down here. Now think about how serious they are about stopping this. Well, this is Paul's experience with Thessalonica. He has to flee because the Jews get the civil government to harass him. He has to flee, and then he goes to Berea. And of course, once he gets there, he finds trouble again because they follow him. But look how Paul responds. Now, turn over to 1 Thessalonians 2. He's writing to the very Christians that helped him escape. But notice his message to them in 1 Thessalonians 2. Look at verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did back from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own people and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or our crown, or our joy of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy. So when it says Satan hindered us, I mean, he's talking about these tools of Satan, right? Satan is using these Jews to hinder them. The Jews are using the government to make it difficult for them to do the business of Christ. And this is why Jesus calls these people who say they're Jews, but they're not really. They're really the synagogue of Satan. Satan is an allusion to accuser and slanderer of the brothers. And these Jews are being used by Satan to do that very thing against the bride of Christ. I turn to 2 Thessalonians and look at chapter 2. Look at starting verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin who is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is the restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying and wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them a strong delusion, that they should never believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so here we see a glimpse of the one who is behind this Roman imposition, the man of lawlessness. He's a tool of sin, of Satan. But the man of lawlessness is satanic. The Jews were the agents of Satan who used the Roman authorities to persecute the church. What Paul's writing about here was taking place in their day. Okay, and we'll come back and deal with that in more detail later. But I wanted you to see how Satan is using these Jews. These Jews are stirring up the civil realm to make it difficult for the bride of Christ to do her business. Okay, but turn back over to Revelation. Revelation 2, look at verse 10 again. Do not fear. Right? Do not fear any of those things which are about to, you're about to suffer. So notice they're not to fear. Christ predicts great suffering. He says, don't fear, rather be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown, the wreath of life. This pictures the crowning of a victor, for example, like at a sporting event. Christ is saying to them, you're victorious through your faithful obedience. Okay? And then he says in verse 11, let he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So what's the second death? Well, to understand the second death, you need to understand that there's a first death. And there's a first resurrection, there's a second resurrection. The first death is what Adam experienced. He died spiritually. The first death was spiritual, and his second death was physical. We are saved from the first death through regeneration. And that is the first resurrection. The second resurrection saves us from physical death. If you're faithful to the end, you will not be hurt by the second death. That's his point. Now, just real quickly, turn back over to Revelation 20. So we understand what the second death is. In Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in these books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." So what is Jesus reminding these believers in Smyrna? You prosper. You know, he says you stay faithful. You persevere. You overcome. You're not going to be second death. You don't have to worry about this, right? You're not going to be touched by the second death. All right. So what is Christ offering us today? He's offering us the same thing. He offers us the power of His resurrection in the midst of sufferings, in the midst of trials, whatever happens and comes into our life. We may suffer for a little while, but Christ says you persevere, you hang in there even unto death, and He says you'll receive the crown of life. This is a theme that's going to continue to come up. Persevere, overcome. Persevere, overcome. And there's a great reward for those who endure. Okay? All right. Y'all got time for one more church?
Just to speak that about the first death being Adam's spiritual death.
Alright, so the first, so we need to understand there's a first death, second death, right? There's a first resurrection, second resurrection that Revelation 20 talks about. The first death is what Adam experienced. Now, what did he experience first? Physical or spiritual death?
Spiritual
death. Alright. So he experienced spiritual death. His first death was spiritual, so his second death is physical. Okay? We are saved.
Death is physical.
His second.
Yeah.
Right. So, all right. So, this. So we're saved from the first death. How? Through regeneration. We're brought back from spiritual death to spiritual life.
That's okay. Why God took Adam and Eve out of the garden so they could eat from the tree of
life. That's right. Yeah, that's right. So He had to deal with them before they could partake of that eternal life. Right.
Yeah.
That's right. And so, the second resurrection saves us from physical death. Right? Because when we're brought back from the grave, we will live eternally with our resurrected bodies. We'll have bodies that are fit to live in the new heavens and new earth. What's John's point? John is saying if you're faithful to the end, you're not going to be hurt by the second death. Now, for those who are judged by their works, right? We want to be judged based on the works of Christ, based upon His merits. Does that make sense? Alright. You want to talk about Pergamum? It's a little long. Alright, if y'all up for it, I'm up for it. Let's talk about the church of Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says He who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to My name and did not deny My faith, even in the days in which Antipas was My faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." He says, notice here, "Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of My mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." All right. So here we have a word from Jesus to the church of Pergamum, there in Pergamos. Now this city does not stand out as a commercial center like, say, Ephesus or Smyrna. But it is an important city from a political standpoint. Pergamos is a religious city with temples to all kind of pagan gods like Zeus, Athena. There's three temples there to Caesar. So it was a very intellectual city. I don't know if you remember, but there's a great library that burned down in Alexandria. It was the greatest library in the ancient world. The second largest library was found here in Pergamos. So there was so much writing going on that parchment was invented in this city. An Egyptian king stopped sending out papyri from Egypt, and so this area needed to come up with a replacement. So parchment was developed there. It was a city of statism. Now, statism refers to any civil magistrate that has a messianic complex. Anytime you have a government that wants to provide from cradle to grave, you have a statist type of government. And that's what we see or start to see in our day. But anytime you see a statist government, you have a slave population who are not truly free, but rather they're in bondage, they're pawns to be manipulated by whoever's in power. Does that not sound familiar? Think about the Republican Party and how they try to manipulate the church. You know, you got to vote for us, otherwise you'll have Hillary. Now, we're going to capitulate and not really stand on anything y'all believe, but you don't want Hillary in there. That's what we're saying. They just manipulate. Well, a lot of people don't want to talk about this, but this is what's, you know, all this that we see going on is based on a false religion. But in the ancient world, you saw this kind of thinking going on because in pagan governments, the head of the government was usually connected to being a god. And Pergamos was the center of statism because it was the center of the Caesar cult in Asia. All right, don't forget that. It was also guilty of what I would call political fornication. And what I mean by that is that it would give favors and special rights to Roman officials. But this city is important for religious and political reasons and associations. It's not a commercial city. So this area was known for parchment, library, and its religious and political associations and idolatrous cults, particularly Caesar worship. Now let's talk about the cults. When you had the cult, say for example, of Zeus in the temple that was erected in his honor, it was at the height of the city. It was at the pinnacle of the city. There was also a cult to a goddess of the healing who manifested herself in the form of a serpent. That's going to become important in a minute. There's also a church planted in the center of this. But notice what we read here in verse 16. He says, "Repent, or I will come quickly, and I will fight against them with my sword." Notice the sender of this message reminds them that he's going to strike them down with the sword of his mouth unless they repent. Now, we've already read about this sword back in chapter 1 and verse 16. Notice what it says. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So this sword pictures the word of Christ. Paul talks about the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians, right? It's the sword that defeats the enemies. Turn over to Revelation 19:15. And just notice here this language of sword. In Revelation 19:15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations." Now this sword in the mouth of Christ is the word of God. The words of Christ are the sword. Remember, the sword pictures power. Do you remember that Paul teaches us that the civil government bears the sword, but it doesn't bear it in vain? Christ claims the sword as his own. So now the civil government may have the symbol of the sword, or he may have the sword in his hand, but he must submit to the one who has the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. In other words, the civil realm may have the power of the sword. So think about this. God gives the keys to the church, right? He gives the rod to the family, but he gives the sword to the civil government. Even though the civil government has the sword, he must submit to the one who has the sword in his mouth, which is the Word of God. The civil government must be held accountable to the authority of the Word of God. And so remember in chapter 1, verse 5, Christ rules the kings of this earth. He's the king over the kings. And here's the thing. It doesn't really matter that they don't acknowledge him. The Word says he rules over them. It doesn't say that he will one day rule over them when he returns, but rather he rules now. That's the comfort that is being given to these churches who are being persecuted. Everything is going according to plan. All right. So Revelation 2:12, "To the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword." And notice in chapter 2, Christ identifies himself to the church of Pergamum as the one who's going to visit them with a sword unless they repent. And Christ is reminding this church that his sword is far greater than Caesar's sword. Don't fear him. And we need to remember this as well. No matter how ferocious the sword of the state may appear, it is nothing when it is compared to what Christ will bring. Notice the words. Well, anyway, let me just move on. He says, notice in verse 13, I know your works, I know where you live, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now he says, I know where you live. I know what kind of city you live in. I know that Satan has a throne there. And I think that's a reference to the Caesar worship that was prevalent within that city. But even though this is where you live, he says, you have nothing to fear since I'm the Lord and King. He's going to tell them in Revelation 13 that they're surrounded by beasts and that the enemy of the church, the family, and all good men, Christ is saying, I am fully conscious of what's going on here. Christ is saying, I know the civil leaders, they're lawless. They don't submit to my sword. And they are no friend of yours. But anytime you have a civil government that refuses to submit to Christ's law, they become an instrument of Satan's hand. And this is why it's so dangerous for these Christians to keep thinking that when you have godless men in the civil authority, that they're a friend of the church. They're just not. And here's the other thing. A satanic state is when you have a government that asserts divine prerogatives that only belong to God. And what do we have a government system trying to do today? They want to take care of you, determine when you were born or if you can be born. They want to determine how you're raised and educated. It's only going to get worse for the family because sooner or later the state's going to assert its right that they have rights over the children. They're already doing this in certain states, particularly if you try to withhold or intervene, you know, these poor witness parents that send their kids to the public school and then they try to intervene and say, I don't want my kid to be exposed to this. Well, they find out very quickly who has control over that child. All right, this is what we have. We have a satanic state because we have a state that wants to assert only rights that belong to God. All right, so it's important for us to understand that Pergamum was the first to mandate emperor worship. Now let's turn over to Revelation 13 and see what kind of sway Satan's throne has over this area. Revelation 13. Revelation 13, look at verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all authority over the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now that's fascinating. The death stroke of the first beast was healed by the second beast in the form of a dragon. The god of healing in Pergamos was symbolized by a serpent or a dragon. Right? That was one of the false gods that they were worshiping there. Here is the God of healing. All those who dwell on the earth must worship this first beast, and he derives or receives his power from the second, which is Satan. So just notice in Revelation 13, verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw the beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now compare this with chapter 12 in Revelation 12, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. Okay, this is the symbolism that one cannot overlook. The beast that is coming out of the sea is the Roman Empire, and it looks like a twin to Satan that's here. And we'll get into more details on that. But go back over to Revelation 13 and look at verse 4. He says, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now notice the beast is given its power and authority from the dragon, which is Satan. The result is that the people on earth are going to worship him, the beast, right? That's a picture of the Roman Empire. And this is why Jesus says that Pergamum is the seat of Satan's throne. It is the center and leading city of emperor worship. The Romans are nothing more than a puppet of Satan. And so what I want you to understand is that this is very political preaching here in this letter. The one who wields the sword better be paying attention to the one who has the sword proceeding from his mouth. You know, the Christians in Pergamum were required to say Caesar is Lord and to present incense to his altar. If they refused, they were executed. And so this starts very, very early. So go back to Revelation 2. Now let's kind of read it within this context. Revelation 2, look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, do you know what a tyrant is according to the Bible? A tyrant is someone who asserts his laws on its people that are absent from the Word of God. So we tend to think of tyrants as men like Hitler and Stalin. But anytime you have a government that refuses to recognize, refuses to acknowledge God, then that government, by definition, is tyrannical because it's going to start imposing laws that are unjust. And they're going to start passing laws that's going to tempt you to sin and deny your Maker. And so as we continue to progress away from God's law in this land, the tyranny, the arrogance of our lawmakers is going to become more and more flagrant. And of course, you may be sitting there, well, I'm not so sure if I buy all that. Well, let me get you to think about it this way. All men are servants of someone according to the Bible. Those who are not serving God are serving something or someone else. And as far as Satan is concerned, you can worship yourself if you want to. You just can't worship God. And this is exactly what Caesar began to do. He began to worship. He began to establish the worship and the exaltation of himself. And then over time, he began to impose this on those within his realm. And this is when the persecution of the Christians began to ramp up. Now, in Revelation, we see two groups. All right, go to Revelation 14. Let me just show you these groups. Revelation 14, verse 12. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. There are those who obey, and there's going to be those who do not obey. There are those who obey the laws of God and maintain their faith in Jesus, and then you have those who obey the laws of the state, no matter what they are. It's interesting. We sit back and look back in history, and we criticize Nazi soldiers who said they committed all kinds of horrible acts on other human beings, but following the commands of a tyrant like Hitler. But we see the very same thing in this land as well. We are to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to have allegiance to Him and Him alone. Okay? And so the law you submit to uncritically reveals your religious commitment. The only law you can submit to uncritically is the perfect law of God. Right. Turn back over to Acts 17. Let me just show you something there. Acts 17, verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded to become envious took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out in the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. They had a reputation of submitting to Christ's law. This is how they're turning the world upside down. So the question for us is, who are we going to submit to? Are we going to submit to Christ or Caesar? And so don't be surprised when the day comes when we're forced to make a choice. There are many who claim or profess to be Christians. They're actually going to turn on those who are truly devoted to Christ. And so at some point you may be challenged to make a choice. And this is why you got a purpose today, who you're going to follow, who you're going to submit to. Well, when you go to Revelation 2, you're going to see these people already decided ahead of time who they're going to submit to, even to the point of martyrdom. And Jesus commends them for it. He says, I know your works, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, yet did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was faithful, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now notice the compliment they received from Christ. They are faithful witnesses. In other words, you didn't deny my doctrine, even though you're in the city of Satan. You did not deny me in the days of Antipas, who was killed among you. We don't know much about that character, Antipas, except that he was a martyr from the text. But notice, he is given titles that was given to Jesus. He was a faithful witness, and he was killed. But even in the face of martyrdom, this church stand true. You know, they stood firm, right? They didn't compromise. And Christ is complimenting them as they're faithful unto fire. Now, if you'd read commentaries from the 20th century, they argue that martyrdom didn't take off this early, but that goes against clearly what we learn here in the Scripture. Tradition tells us that Antipas was the bishop there in Pergamos, and that he was burned to death. And Jesus calls this man a faithful witness. Antipas was a witness of Jesus Christ through his death. And that's a great testimony for this man. He was a faithful witness. So the question, I guess, would challenge us to think, what do people know us for? At the end of the day, we want Christ to say, you were a faithful witness. You didn't abandon the battlefield or put you on, right? You stood firm, you stood fast, you didn't capitulate. The pressures, even just the pressure of the civil realm coming down upon your head, if even the totality of the Roman Empire is coming down upon you, you didn't back off. You didn't give up any ground. Now, think about it. If they were commended for standing up in the face of great adversity and in the fires of persecution, how much more those of us who live in the wake of their testimony? A lot of ground has been plowed so that we might witness the harvest of blessings we see around us today. We have God's written word, but do we read it? Right? Men died so that we might worship without interference from the government or other denominations. We still live in a time where we can raise our families, but in the midst of all these blessings, what are we doing? So my question is for each of us to consider, are we seen as faithful witnesses? Jesus is the faithful witness. This is the one, you know, the one that turns around. Jesus, as the faithful witness, turns around and calls Antipas by the very, Antipas by the very name. He is a faithful witness. Jesus is willing to use his lordly title for his servants who are willing to die for his namesake. And my point here is that I'm not so much concerned at this point if we're willing to die for him. The question is, are we willing to live? Or are we willing to submit to him? Let's start there. So, once again, we talked about this morning. We've set aside a lot of time for activities for our children, but have we made sure there's sufficient time that we spend time with our children in prayer and fellowship and preparing them for this battle that wages on around us? So just think back to this past week. How many times did you justify ignoring time in the Word and prayer to do something else? It's a little convicting, isn't it, when we read about a group of believers in a city that was given over to Caesar worship, who had Satan as its head. Now, as I study this out and I study out church history and understand my theology, the church appears to be the most powerful when it's the most vulnerable. And remember, Jesus actually conquered Satan when it appeared he was at his weakest, right? I mean, that's what we read this morning in Colossians 2. You know, he was nailed to the cross, but he triumphed over all of his enemies, didn't he? You know, we read in Colossians 2:14 that our death warrant was nailed to the cross, and when he died, we were released from the power of death. But when you think about the cross, this is when Christ looks the most weak. And it's here that Paul argues that Christ disarmed his principalities. This is when Jesus, the faithful martyr, when he appeared to be the weakest, was actually the most powerful as he submitted to God's will. And so, just as Jesus conquered Satan through death, so did those who were in union with Christ. Those who experienced martyrdom likewise triumphed over Satan in their death. Now, the word translated witness is the word martos, where we get to derive our word martyr. A martyr is a witness because by his death, he witnesses his conviction. I mean, ask yourself this. How did the early church overcome Satan? Turn over to Revelation 12. Look at verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Right? That's a great statement. It was through the blood of the Lamb, through the blood of the martyrs. Notice in turn over to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, look at verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. You see the connection? Notice that these are the ones who will triumph over and overcome Satan. And this is important when we look around the world today and we see the church being persecuted. I remember Joe Moorcraft, he used to tell the story of this Romanian man by the name of T-S-I-N. I can't remember how you pronounce it. But he spread the gospel by audio tapes all throughout communist Romania. He ends up getting arrested by the Soviet government, and they threaten to kill this pastor. And he says, as long as you understand what you're doing. Now this is, you talk about grit within a man. He says, as long as you understand what you're doing. He told them that their most powerful weapon, and he's talking to the Soviet state, right? Back at the pinnacle of their power. He says, your most powerful weapon is to kill me. He says, my most powerful weapon is to die. And when I die, all my tapes will be baptized with my blood. And there will be far more people listening to the tapes of a martyr pastor than those who are listening to a living pastor. And you know what? They didn't kill him. They understood that much. Christ has defeated Satan, and we keep him underfoot through our faithfulness to God, even in the face of death. So turn back over to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. Through verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, or did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And notice the church was not fleeing from this persecution. It was dwelling there, being salt and light. Notice even where Satan's throne was, the church was thriving. The church was occupying this city. They were not denying the name of Christ. They held fast to the name of Christ. Okay. So those who hold the name, well, go to Revelation 13. Now, I'm hoping as I go to these other chapters, I'm whetting your appetite to read ahead and start putting these pieces together. But we'll deal with these passages in more detail later on. But look at Revelation 13, verse 17, and notice this. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, when the beast, which is this emperor cult, gets active, a man is prohibited from entering the marketplace if they don't have the name or the representation of this beast on them. Now, in contrast, true Christians held fast to the name of Christ. They did not forsake the name of Christ even when they were prohibited from the marketplace. Even in the face of economic persecution, the name of Christ was to be held. Remember in Acts, they were taught that there's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. But in holding fast to this name, they will conquer. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, in heaven and on earth, and even those below the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. All right? Well, Jesus' name is not only a saving name, Jesus' name is a conquering name. And so, notice here in Revelation 2, there are those who hold the name of the beast, and here we see there are those who hold the name of Jesus. And historically speaking, that explains humanity. They are either holding to the name of Christ, the saving name, the conquering name, and there are those who hold to the name of the beast. But there's a strong commendation here. Okay, I mean, you think about the cultural backgrounds, the trials they would have been experiencing in that city. The Christians had been placed in a difficult place. There was political, economic forces being used against them, but they held fast, even to the point of martyrdom. Okay. But Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? Because now he's got a complaint against this church. And look at what he says in verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is the thing I hate. So he's saying that they're compromising. Now notice, it was not the assaults from the outside of the church that was bringing them down, was it? Remember, they were faithful in that regard. What's bringing them down was coming from the inside. Temptation came from the inside. What was the problem of the church of Pergamos? It's the same problem that we see within many Presbyterian and Baptist churches today. The problem is compromise. Satan goes into the church to tempt that church to compromise. They've fallen from within. And the compromise comes from different types of antinomianism. They're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now it's interesting, he brings up this name of Balaam. So what do we know about Balaam? Well, Balaam was offered rewards if he could weaken Israel. Now Balaam puts a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel to get them to compromise. And Balaam knew that if he could weaken Israel by getting them to stumble, they could be conquered. So what was the problem with Israel? They were being weakened from the inside out. Balaam was hired by Balak to curse the Israelites, and every time Balaam went to try to curse them, he ended up blessing them. But Balaam did something very devious. He taught Balak how he could defeat the Israelites. These pagan women were brought in. They weakened the children of Israel. The children of Israel began to partake in this idolatrous worship. They began to commit fornication. Balaam taught Israel how to compromise. And this is why the New Testament speaks so negatively against Balaam. So despite the strength of this church, they were willing to compromise from the inside. And we need to remember our starting point should never be to compromise, but we should always seek God's will on any situation. God never compromises. Christ didn't give us the option of compromising, did he? He never compromises his truth and to save an individual, and neither should we. Compromise always weakens the church, but that's what was going on. Okay? All right. I tell you what, let me stop here. Lord willing, we'll pick back up next week in this section and deal with this compromising church. But go back and study out the life of Balaam and see how the writer of, or see how John is applying what Balaam did to the children of Israel, to this church. But let me remind you, they were strong against the external attacks of, you know, paganism, Satanism, emperor worship, but they were weakened from the inside, and Jesus is bringing this to their attention. So we need to be on guard, not on just what people will bring from the inside, but we got to make sure we don't have people within inside the circles that are challenging us, and we don't challenge one another to ever compromise. Compromise always weakens the church. It dishonors the name of Christ, and he's never called us to compromise. Okay? All right, let's stop here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up. So keep reading about these churches, and Lord willing, we'll pick this up next week.